Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at openhousecommunity.com.au.
Now to tonight's Lee's Top 10. We're running the best of the best of the best Open House interviews of the last nearly 3 years, counting down to the end of my time at Open House. Tonight, a man who I must say had a most profound impact on me personally in a number of significant ways. He's Michael Cassidy, the founder of the remarkable African Enterprise Organization, and an organization, as you'll hear, who had a pretty well miraculous impact on the elections in South Africa that ended apartheid. This is a rich story of great humility, great daring, and great trust in God over more than five decades of ministry.
It happened as part of a tour which I did around Africa in 1961 along with a friend. I always call it a Caleb and Joshua tour because Caleb and Joshua were sent out to spy out the land, if you'll remember, in the book of Numbers. And I went with a friend to spy out Africa. I was a student in the States at the time at Fuller Seminary, and I had begun to feel the calling of God upon my life and had a great sense that I needed to go over to Africa and look it over, you might say, spy out the land, see what the needs were, see what the challenges were, see what the problems were. I put a map of Africa up in my room at seminary. First of all, I started with every major city, and I took one city a day of major cities for 31 days, and so that every day I prayed for a different city around the continent. And I began praying systematically for each African country, and that one day I would have the opportunity of ministering in those countries. And with this friend, I set off on this journey, which God miraculously provided the resources in the northern summer of 1961. We traveled the length and breadth of Africa, starting in Tripoli in Libya, Tunis in Tunisia, Algiers in Algeria, and then 50,000 kilometers around the continent that summer. One of the stops was in Monrovia, Liberia, on the west coast of Africa, a very beautiful country, been a troubled country, but very beautiful. I was all caught up, you know, in this thing of searching out God's mind for my life. And I went down to the beach, and it was pristine and virginal and beautiful. The beach sand was there, flat and untouched and magical. I remember coming up with a really big prayer in my heart, and I said, God, I'm going to walk 50 steps along this beach and make 50 imprints in the sand, and I want you to give me 1 year of ministry on the African continent for every footprint I make. And I proceeded then to walk 50 steps along this virginal, beautiful, magical sand. And when I had made my 50 steps, I paused and I looked back and I said, Lord, I want 1 year of ministry in Africa for every one of those steps. By God's wonderful grace, that has exactly happened and been fulfilled. Some people have said that I should write my memoirs, and I thought that if I do, I might just call it Footprints in the African Sand.
Yes. It might sound an audacious deal with God to say that.
I think God loves us to pray audaciously. I would always rather pray a prayer too big and have him cut it back then pray too small and the Lord tell me one day, you know, your vision wasn't big enough, your faith wasn't great enough. I see lots of audacious prayers. I see Caleb, age 85, saying, give me this mountain, give me the toughest part of the Canaanite assignment, I'll take it on. I see God saying in Psalm 2, for example, at verse 8, I think it is, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And as a student, that is exactly how I prayed. I said, Lord, I'm going to take that prayer. I'm going to ask you to give me the nations for my inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for my possession. I have found it fun to pray like that. I like it when in the prayer of Jabez, you know, he says, enlarge my territories. The Lord says, well, you ask me, I'll do it. And so I keep doing it. I pray the Jabez prayer every day. And my wife says, please stop, because we want to calm down a bit, settle our lives.
You've had your 50 years.
Yeah, no, I say to the Lord, at least 50 years now. Forget about what I prayed on the sand. That's at least 50 years. I want more.
Well, you're into 51
and right now.
Now
I've asked the Lord to give me another 20 years of ministry.
Marvelous stuff. So where does that head? The first city mission is held the next year.
In about July 61, as we went on down through that trip and we landed in Pietermaritzburg, the capital of Natal, And I preached in the local university and in a church. And first of all, some students and then the ministers went out and they said, yes, let's ask this kid and his team to come for almost a test case in citywide evangelism the following year, August of 62. And a year later, a team of us from Fuller Seminary, we came back to Africa and we embarked on that mission with extreme fear and trembling. I had never preached 2 days in a row, let alone 2 weeks in a city hall. I don't think I'd ever seen anyone come to Christ under my public ministry. But the Lord just somehow gave us a boldness. And never before or since, I don't think, has that city hall been jammed to capacity for 2 weeks, as it was in August 62. And that kind of confirmed to us that when God was saying, I want you to take on the cities of Africa, that this was not just a pipe dream, there was reality to it.
When you look back now, more than 5 decades on, what has it all taught you about how God works?
Well, I'll tell you what, he takes very weak people. And I'm not saying that out of some kind of false modesty, because when I left university and before I went to seminary, I would have been too nervous to speak even to a Sunday school class. I had all kinds of social fears, inadequacies, insecurities. Like when the Lord called Moses, I said to him, look, I can't speak. I'm not up to this. I couldn't cope with social situations in a party. I couldn't arrive at the door of a church on a Sunday after the morning church service and say thank you to the minister for the message without my throat constricting and my hands perspiring and so forth. I only share this to say that I was completely inadequately prepared, you might say, or equipped for something like this.
Personally.
I mean, I just wasn't up to it. I didn't have the self-confidence and so on. And I couldn't cope with any public situations of any sort. That's why I thought my life will be spent teaching 10 and 11-year-old boys in a little baby preparatory school. That's how I saw my life. And then it's like the Lord said, no, but that's not what I've got for you. I've got more for you, and if I call you to it, I will equip you. And in 1957, in the basement of Madison Square Garden during Billy Graham's New York Crusade, I was in the States visiting relatives. I heard the voice of the Lord as distinctively as I ever heard it on anything. And he said, I want you to do city evangelism in Africa. And I said to him, well, listen, Lord, I know you don't mess up too often, but you've messed up now. Because I'm not up to this.
Was it a fearful prospect?
Yes, very fearful to me. And then the Lord, you know, he began to give me confidence. So when you say, well, what have I learned? I've learned that God takes the feeble. He takes the inadequate. He takes the very ordinary. And he leads us forward. He's a God who guides. Psalm 32:8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll guide you with my eye upon you. I've learned that to be true. I've learned that God is faithful in standing beside one. I've learned that he enables one to do what he calls us to do. I want to write a little book in the next while, if the Lord spares me, entitled Great is Thy Faithfulness. It would be a story just about 10 or 11 arenas of life in which I can testify to the faithfulness of God. So yes, he takes weak people, he equips weak people, he gives you a task to do, he keeps you at it, and he's absolutely faithful.
Michael, the work of African Enterprise set an entirely new framework for how Christian faith is promoted and explained in numbers of ways. When you embark on your evangelistic missions, what is the approach that you take? How did it differ?
As we looked at the cities of Africa, once the Lord had put this call to us, we were first of all influenced by the Billy Graham model, because Billy had become such a hero to me after my conversion at university. And he came to the university and preached, and then I heard him in Madison Square Garden. And I thought, wow, that's really wonderful. And I've always admired him, and I will never minimize mass evangelism and mass crusades or whatever. But it is also true that in that kind of ministry, you tend to have a stadium pretty much filled with Christians. And we were concerned really to fish where the fish are. And so we established, not to the neglect of mass meetings, but as a major stratagem of our approach, we established what we call stratified evangelism, which means going to all the different sectors and stratas of society, bringing the message and methodology couched contextually for that audience. So, for example, we would be in a marketplace one minute, we'd be in the mayor's parlor the next minute, we'd be in a school the next, and in a university the next, in a hospital the next, in a business house, a factory, a clinic, or a prison. And so every situation you were gearing the message for real outsiders who were in those contexts.
Meeting people where they are.
Fishing where the fish are, meeting people where they are. And we found this was very, very, very effective. So that instead of like having a big mass meeting every night of a week, we could have anything between 70 and 100 meetings on one day. Our mission statement says that we exist to evangelize the cities of Africa through word and deed in partnership with the church. It's very holistic. You can't go to a person who is starving, for example, and just hand them a tract about John 3:16. You can't go into people devastated by apartheid in a camp where they've been segregated off and so forth, and just tell them basically that God loves them without expressing care for the structural context and the political laws that doom them to be there. You can't go in after genocide in Rwanda and just preach from an air-conditioned pulpit. You've got to speak to broken, smashed-up people, aching in the profoundest levels of their beings. And sometimes it may be a ministry to the hungry, or ministry to orphans, or ministry to prostitutes, and so forth. So our Lord brought both of these emphases, and we see it like the two wings of a bird, or the two blades of scissors. They belong together. One person does come to mind who was a young fellow touched in the very first mission to private schools, which I ever did. The private schools represent not actual leadership so much, but certainly potential leadership coming through. Yeah. Usually privileged young people out of reasonably moneyed homes and that sort of thing, getting a good education and going to go on to affect the lives of many others. And I think of this one young man who came to Christ in that mission. His name was Garth Collins. The Lord's calling to Garth, he went off to university and he did his training and all of that, but the Lord's calling to Garth has been the South African Parliament. And he has devoted his life to ministering to politicians on a bipartisan, multipartisan basis in that parliament. He's with them morning, noon, and night, and he runs Bible studies with them and so forth. And he hooks up in ministry, basically, not just to the South African parliament, but to other parliaments all around Africa. So that's just one person touched, and only eternity could calculate what his impact has been on political leadership, and maybe even how numbers of parliamentarians and different parliaments voted when it came to the votes in their political processes. Mm. So, you know, those kind of things happen. I mean, I think at the same time, that same school mission, curiously enough, another young man, a friend of Garth, his name was Derek Morphew. He went on to head up a whole denomination in South Africa, still does. So, you know, if the seed goes out, it lands on fertile soil, people are changed and transformed. But I always remind people that the power is in the seed, not the sower. That was not my power. The power was in the seed. I have no power to create an oak tree. But if I can find an acorn and I can drop it into the ground, then the power is in the acorn and in the seed, and an oak tree will come forth.
Well, here in Australia, you've been telling this untold story of your part in the high-stakes drama of the end of apartheid. What is that untold story?
When we were leading into those elections in the early 90s, and the elections were set for 1994, but things were going from bad to worse in the country. Every aeroplane was filled with what we call PFPs, which are people packing for Perth. You know, I mean, there was just the most enormous exodus. There was the most tremendous fear. And the country was sort of drifting really towards a kind of a civil war. And nothing the politicians were doing seemed able to resolve it. As we were moving along through those years, something became evident to me, namely that many of our leaders had similar visions for the future of South Africa, but they were all in different kind of hermetically sealed political parties, and the leadership never spoke to each other. And so in 1992, a group of us from African Enterprise, we went around and we visited all the different political parties and prayed with them. We didn't go and try and tell them what to do, but we went as teamless to pray with them. And we found that here were people with similar language, similar vision, but not talking to each other. we made a decision that in 1993 we would begin a series of dialogue weekends, drawing together political leaders from all across the spectrum, from the far left, whose sort of word was, you know, one settler, one bullet, through to the far right, who were saying, give us a million guns, white groups, we will solve the problem. After we'd prayed with them, we said, we need to try and get some of these people together. And we mounted these dialogue weekends at a place called Colobi Lodge. We had about 15 to 20 political leaders in each of these weekends. And we got them, not just Christians, in fact, only a handful of Christians. They were Muslims, they were communists, they were secularists, they were atheists, they were, you know, there were some Christians and so on. And we brought them together for these dialogue weekends. I think many of them came very suspicious, wondering what, you know, what's Michael up to here with us. But I said, no, all we want you to do is to share your own autobiography, share your own story, and then share, secondly, your vision of a new South Africa, and thirdly, the steps to reach it. Amazingly, many of these leaders, some people from the cabinet, the heads of parties, and all of that came. For many of them, it was almost an intoxicating experience. They had not spoken to others about their political stories. But it was in the context of their political enemies. And there's something very powerful about hearing someone's story. Because, you see, once I hear your story, you are then demythologized to me. The stereotypes I may put around you break. You see, because I now hear actually what makes you tick. So huge transformation took place in the lives of many of these political leaders in the chemistry of encounter and of sharing their different stories. They came as enemies and they left as friends. They left with relatedness. You know, here we are coming into the end of 93 and we've got this network of friends in place. But the country is still going from bad to worse. And we're heading towards the April 27th elections. And the country is burning. In my area, 20 people a day were dying, 70 to 80 to 90 every weekend. And the place was really, really on fire. At this point, then-President de Klerk and Dr. Mandela and Prince Mangosuthu Buthelezi decided that they needed to call in international mediators, led by Henry Kissinger and the British Foreign Secretary, Lord Carrington. And they came into the country on April the 13th. They began to meet on the 14th. The elections were 27th, so just a matter of days away. And after only 24 hours, the process broke down. Now, prior to this, we had brought into South Africa a Kenyan diplomat called Washington Okumu. He knew Buthelezi, he knew Mandela, he'd met de Klerk. He had been in diplomatic things. He was an economist. He trained on Henry Kissinger at Harvard. And we said, Washington, come and meet many of the people in this network of relationships that we've built up, because you could perhaps play a significant influence in this. So he did. He was made an advisor to those mediators. But that mediating thing, which was started on the night of the 13th of April, collapsed on the 14th. So it only lasted 24 hours. And then Okumu phoned me and he said, it's all broken down. Kissinger's going home. Carrington's going home. I'm going back to Nairobi. It's all over. Kissinger says Armageddon will be here in 2 weeks' time. And the U.S. State Department had told us anticipated a million dead. And Washington said, well, and I'm going too. Well, I had the temerity to say to him, brother, you're the one person who can't, because you understand much more about this than Henry Kissinger, with respect. Because he had met all the players, and we'd spent weeks and weeks helping him to do so. And we had agreed that we would meet on April the 17th, which was a Sunday, and so explosive was the situation that the previous day, the Saturday, the Waratahs, I think it was, or the Wallabies, maybe it was the Waratahs, were due to play in that stadium against Natal or somebody. And they cancelled because they said, it's so dangerous, so explosive, we don't have a rugby game. But then here are these crazies, and they've called for a prayer meeting the next day in Kings Park Rugby Stadium, which we had done. We didn't know whether 5 would come or 50 would come or 500 would come to the prayer meeting that next day. In the event, 25,000 people turned out to pray. And as South Africa cried representatively in that prayer meeting to God to bring an answer, in the VIP lounge, we had Jacob Zuma, currently president of South Africa, there representing Mandela. We had Prince Mangosuthu Buthelezi himself. We had Ms. Adani Skutta, who was the man in charge of the South African elections, representing then-President de Klerk. And in this lounge, while everybody prayed outside, the document Okumu had come up with, suggesting a way through, was agreed in the body of the prayer meeting. It's an extraordinary scenario. I mean, I can never sort of forget it, really. And what happened then was that Buthelezi called his central committee and said, I want to meet you in 3 hours' time. Donnie Schutte called the president, and he said, come right back to Pretoria right now. Okumu had gone to meet Mandela in Cape Town. And that evening, by about 8:45, agreement had been reached around this document, which was really sort of finalized within the bowels of this prayer meeting. That was April 17th. April 18th, they dotted I's, crossed T's. April 19th, de Klerk, Buthelezi, Mandela came on the media, said, we've found a way through for South Africa. None of us who were in that will ever, ever, ever forget the emotion of that. The media had no language to describe it other than the language of faith. So every editorial was headed, miracle, 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 miracle. Natal Daily News headline, the day God stepped in to save South Africa.
Just for once they got it right.
Exactly, exactly. And Wall Street Journal carried a full page on God and politics. Time magazine said, if there are miracles in history, this is one. The BBC said, you know, we are witness to an authentic miracle in history. And in fact, BBC said the Jesus Peace Rally tipped the scales. The elections were less than a week away, and the elections happened in the three most peaceful days probably in the history of South Africa after all of that violence. And so we know, that God stepped in, where even able and committed and everything else kind of politicians hadn't pulled it off, the Lord had pulled it off.
Can you share with us what Nelson Mandela was like to deal with and to relate to through that time?
Mandela's a most extraordinary man. I mean, that would be a truism and an understatement. My first sort of extended time with him was when the door opened for me, curiously enough, through the head of the Communist Party, to present Dr. Mandela with Billy Graham's book, Peace with God. And Billy had given me the book and said, you know, could you try and get it to him personally? So that was the first of a number of occasions that I had time with him. I suppose one was struck by the graciousness of the man, the humility of the man. He told us how when he was in prison, you know, that he never failed to go to the Bible study or to the church service or the communion. The fact remains that those 27 years on Robben Island should have set him up to come out with all guns blazing for bitterness, for revenge, for slaughter every white, you know, and get every kind of redress which the black population fully and rightly at one level deserved. But I think Mandela saw that eye for an eye makes everybody blind. You can't see your way if you have that. And that forgiveness would be the answer. And, of course, he established then the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, where amnesty was given in exchange for truth. One of the more bold political endeavors, I would say, of our time in history. He was a very remarkable person, a lot of grace, a lot of charisma. The spirit of reconciliation was on him. And certainly, you know, when he became president, I felt he was my president. Mandela, somehow or other, he embraced the whites. Yeah, there were halcyon days, really, politically. Yeah. And the new South Africa was being born.
Throughout your very significant ministry, you've had a very deep and ongoing connection with two men, two giants, Billy Graham and John Stott. Can I ask you, as we begin to wrap our conversation, are there two things, one from each, that you learnt or particularly impacted on your life? One from Billy Graham, one from John Stott.
Yes, it's true. I've always said that those were the two men who most majorly shaped my own life and ministry. And I've had the privilege of knowing them and loving them dearly. Billy Graham's still alive, and I pray for him daily. And John Stott, while he was alive, I prayed for him daily. And I now thank God for him daily. But I think with Billy Graham, the thing I would probably want to pick out and identify with is his faithfulness to the gospel. Billy Graham is an absolutely faithful proclaimer of the biblical message. No matter what was happening around him, Billy would not deviate from proclaiming faithfully the gospel. He believed that people without Christ were lost, and he preached with tremendous urgency and passion. I admired that, and I thought that was really phenomenal. I think the other thing I would pick out about Billy Graham is his integrity. I said to his biographer, John Pollock, once, what are the secrets of Billy Graham's success? And he said, well, two things. First of all, he has the deepest sense of anyone I know of instrumentality, in other words, of being an instrument in the Lord's hands, and that God could take his hand off him and it would all be history. But then he said the second thing was he is integrity personified. And I've loved that about Billy Graham all along. And when all those televangelists like Jim Bakker and Jimmy Swaggart were collapsing with all those dramas in the States some years ago, Time magazine, which was not a Sunday school journal, in its religion section, it came up with an article entitled, And Then There Was Billy. And I wrote to Billy Graham after that, and I said, Billy, I just thank God for your integrity. You plowed a straight furrow, morally, financially, practically, and in every way. You've been true blue, blade straight. You've been the real thing. And thank you for that. I think with John Stott, I think one of the things that always struck me about John was diligence of preparation and depth of content. John Stott would spend 1 hour for every 5 minutes of public speaking, of preparation. Most of us throw a talk together for a few minutes, not John. He would have a diligence of preparation. And in consequence of that, he would have a true depth of biblical content. To me, Stott on content, Billy on spirit, I would love in the best of all possible worlds to bring those things together in my own life and ministry.
So here's my last question. Lots of your life and your work has involved organization, visionary work, negotiation, even brushing alongside politics, which could easily suffocate the freshness and vigor of faith. How have you personally kept it fresh? As I'm sure you have.
I think I have.
I'm sure you have.
I think the key for me has been, first of all, to keep a strong devotional life going, and to have an ordered and systematic daily prayer life and an ordered and systematic style of reading the Bible. I have a system. It takes me through the Old Testament once a year, the New Testament and Psalms twice a year. That has been a very, very important ingredient in my prayer life. I try not to compromise on that, to keep the internal, the fires burning inside in one's own spirit. The second thing I think for me would probably be something which might surprise you. I've been careful about rest and recreation. I've been, if you like, a Sabbatarian ever since I was converted, which means I take 1 day off in 7. If I'm preaching on a Sunday, it'll be either a Saturday or a Monday I take off. And I think God has made us so that we need break times. And when I meet ministers who say, oh, I haven't taken a day off or had a holiday in 4 years, I don't say, gee, how dedicated you are. I say, sinner, you must repent. Which brings me to the other thing. I've been dedicated all my life about leave, annual leave. I take 2 breaks a year, one of 10 days in July and one of between 3 and 4 weeks in December. And that simple expedient has really helped me to keep going and avoid burnout. Many, many people do burn out. They simply don't stop. You know, they mistake diligence for absence of common sense. Common sense and the Bible says that you need to take proper breaks. I think those things have really kept me going. My Bible reading, my praying, my taking of appropriate breaks, my seeking to have good relationships with my wife and family, and which I'm very much blessed with. I think life is a holistic thing, and one has to look after oneself, have a good theology of self-care, and you have to be constantly and deeply devoted to your Lord. Let me just say, if there are any folk out there who have been listening to us and you wonder a bit about this Christ I've been talking about, let me just tell you one little verse, and that is the one through which I came to Christ as a student in October back in 1955, which shows how Neolithic I am. But a friend of mine told me of a verse in the last book of the Bible where Jesus says, Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. And that day, with my friend, I realized I'd never done that. I'd never asked Christ to come into my heart as my Savior. I'd never surrendered to him as my Lord. I'd never opened the door of my heart to him as friend. And I knelt and I asked him, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, come in today. And he came in back then in October 1955, and he'd been my faithful friend daily now for some 58 years. And wherever you're listening, you may be in a hotel room, you may be in a car, you may be on a highway, you may be in your room. Just think about that. Jesus' invitation to you. He knocks on the door of your heart. And if you say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, come in," he will come in and he'll walk with you all the rest of your days. God bless you.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit openhousecommunity.com.au.